Shall we look at Ezekiel chapter 14? Ezekiel chapter 14 and beginning at verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by transgressing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. If I cause a noisome beast to pass through the land, and they spoil it, so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beast, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon the land and say, Sword, go through the land, so that it cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Or if I send a pestilence unto the land, and pour out my fury upon it in blood, to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Now, you know, at a time like this, in Israel's history, things were in a very, very low state. A very low state. And we see that God, in reviewing the condition of the nation, would single out three men whom he speaks of as being delivered by their own righteousness. And you know, when things are in a real state of ruin, why, God begins to single out individual faithfulness. Oh, how it delights the heart of God to see those who are willing to go on for His glory in spite of much opposition and much weakness. We are living in a most difficult day in the church's history, a day of absolute ruin. Things are in a very sad state. But how it delights the heart of the Lord to see those who want to go on in faithfulness. He takes special notice of it, and we can see all through the Scriptures, when it was a time of great weakness and ruin, God would single out individuals who would fear and tremble at His Word and would seek to go on to His glory. Well, here's three men who have been singled out in a special way. I can't tell you exactly why these three men were singled out, but I do believe there is a lesson. I believe there is something for us to learn in the grouping together of these three men. I believe that God has, so to speak, special instruction for us in bringing these three men together. And really, these three men were separated in time by, what, perhaps 1,400 years or so. And we know, too, that Daniel was perhaps a contemporary of Ezekiel. And yet, you know, Ezekiel singles him out as a man of faith. There doesn't seem to be any sort of a hint of jealousy or rivalry as far as Ezekiel was concerned, but rather he recognized in Daniel those qualities that would permit him to be grouped with these that are singled out in a special way as men whom the Lord would acknowledge for their faithfulness and for their righteousness in a day of great ruin and great trouble in the testimony. I think we should just review just very briefly the history of these three men. So let's just take a little look at Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. Verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third story shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with me, with thee, I will establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather to thee, and it shall be food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Now you know, when the condition of things in the world was such that God just had to bring it to an end, why he says that his days shall be yet 120 years. You know, God doesn't like to bring about judgment upon this poor world. It's his strange work. He has no pleasure, really, in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from their wicked ways and live. And so it is that God is really loath to bring judgment. It is his strange work. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you know, I don't know each of you here tonight. I assume that perhaps most here, perhaps all, truly belong to the Lord Jesus. But you know, if there's anyone here tonight that really doesn't know the Lord Jesus in their heart, perhaps you're just acting a lie, and you're making out as though you're one of the brethren, but maybe you're not. Well, the Lord knows your heart. But I think you should take warning to some of these things that are reading, because, you know, we're living in days that correspond so very nearly like the days of Noah. This is exactly the way it is, and you well know it, I'm sure. Here in this part of the country, you're well aware of it, but we're feeling the evil, the character, the spirit of the age is coming in like a flood in places where maybe these things hadn't really existed before. Oh, we can see how this world is going. It's going on rapidly, fast, to judgment. Corruption and violence is really beginning to fill the earth. No question about that. And every imagination of the thoughts of the heart of man is only to do evil continually. What a sad state of things. Well, like I say, and like I said before, I believe God begins to single out individual faithfulness. And here was one man who truly had a heart for God. And he was a man that realized the character of the day. And he was a man that spoke out against the corruption and the evil. He was a preacher of righteousness. We read that in the New Testament, which means that in faithfulness, Noah spoke against those things that he saw about him. He reproved them. It says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And that's exactly what Noah did. He reproved this sort of thing that was going on. Did that make him popular? I'm sure it didn't. I'm sure it made him very unpopular. But finally it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So then the Lord gives Noah instruction. And we read that it was really by faith that Noah built that ark. Even though God gave him directions how to do it, he did it in real faith. And you know, it's lovely to consider this whole scene. Don't you kind of like to put yourself in these circumstances and try and visualize what it must have been like in this day and what he must have experienced? Remember this, Noah was no different than you and I. He had feelings just like you and I. He knew what it was to be insulted and to be spoken against and to be reproached. Certainly he did. But you know, Noah, in his faithfulness, he went ahead and did as he was instructed, and he built this ark. Now, that in itself, I believe, was a real spectacle. Was a real spectacle. Because just consider the construction now of this ark. Here it was, a structure, and what did it appear like? I don't know, but I believe that the thought is correct that would picture it as a big oblong box. Because it only had to float. It wasn't an ocean-going liner. It just had to float. And not only that, but when he had constructed it, he was told to pitch it within and without with pitch. What is pitch? Well, pitch is that black substance that they get out of the ground. It's tar. So just imagine this huge structure that was perhaps about 450 feet long and 75 feet wide and perhaps 45 feet high. And it was all black, like a big black box, standing there by itself. Just think of what a spectacle that must have been. Can't you imagine? There were a lot of questions raised. Have you ever started to do anything, perhaps around the yard or around the house, and maybe some neighbors will come by and they'll say, what are you doing? What you starting there? What is this all about? Can't you imagine the questions that were raised? What kind of answers do you suppose Noah gave? And if somebody asked us directly about certain things, what kind of answers would we give? What kind of answers would we give? If somebody came to us or we met somebody perhaps and they said, you seem a little different to me than a lot of people I know. What church do you go to? Has anybody ever said that to you? What kind of an answer do we give them? What kind of an answer would I give them? Would I give them the same answer if I were alone with them as I would if some other brother were there standing and listening? What kind of an answer would we give? Oh, beloved here tonight, may we take courage to be faithful like Noah did. I can't imagine that he would have given them some evasive answer. Can you? I just imagine that he told them the truth. I just imagine that he says that God is going to bring a flood upon this world. And this is a place of safety. This is the only place that will be the place of safety. Can you imagine the insults, the ridicule he must have went through in regard to that ark? I'm sure it was so. I have no doubt at all that it was so. But nevertheless, in his faithfulness, he went on with it. And remember this too, as far as we know, the earth had not experienced any rain up to this point. No, God had seen fit to water the earth with a mist. So, all of these things seem so unlogical, no doubt, to people. And it's no doubt unlogical in the minds of people today that God would ever bring a universal judgment upon this world. But it is going to happen. It is going to happen. And I believe that any honest observer will have to admit that things are not too good in this world. Even men of the world, if they're honest, they'll have to say that things don't appear too good. Well, nevertheless, Noah went ahead and constructed this ark. And then over in chapter 7, it says in verse 7, "And Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him into the ark, because of the waters of the flood. Of the clean beasts, and of the beasts that were not clean, and of the fowls, and of everything that creepeth upon the earth, there went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass, after 7 days, that the waters of the flood were upon the earth." Now just picture that next scene. Here Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives, eight people, that's all, eight people, walked into the ark. And then here come these animals. God put this fear into these animals. I believe it was so. And these animals began to go into the ark. Do you suppose they scrambled in there? No, I don't think so. You know, our God is a God of order. Just yesterday, I think, we were talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus. How would it take place? And on two different occasions, this question came up as to just how would it take place? Would it be a thing of great confusion and chaos in the earth when perhaps many Christians would be driving cars or would be in very responsible positions where they might have other people's lives in their hands? How would it come about? Would things be in sudden disaster when the Lord came and took the Christians out of the scene? Well, I don't want to speculate about this, but I really feel in my own heart that God would arrange things in such a way that it wouldn't be great confusion and chaos, but rather a sudden and a silent transaction that would just happen immediately. And all of a sudden, those left behind would realize that something of great moment had taken place. And undoubtedly, those who knew anything about this precious truth and yet didn't truly know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, they would be aware of what took place. And I have a feeling that the cry would go up, "Lord, Lord, open unto us." But the Lord will have to say, "No, I didn't know you. Never knew you." It wasn't a question of knowing them once and then they got away and the Lord didn't know them again. No, he never knew them. No, but once a person is a true sheep of Christ, you know, they can never perish. But is everyone indeed a true sheep of Christ here in the room tonight? Well, I can't read into your hearts, but God knows about it, and you know it too. And if you haven't accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, what are you waiting for? This is such a dangerous thing to trifle with. Because when the Lord Jesus comes, that's it. There'll be no more opportunities. There'll be no more opportunities to accept him as your Savior. It'll be all over for you. You'll be hopeless without Christ. And so it is. Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, they went into the ark. And then just picture those animals in orderly procession, not scrapping with each other or anything like that, going in perfect order into that ark. What a spectacle that must have been. How hard can the human heart be? People, you know, can witness miracles and still go on in hardness of heart. They could witness the raising of Lazarus back to life again. They could witness that. A man who had been dead for 4 days, they could witness that. And then they could say, "We better put him to death also, because everybody's going to believe because of this." Oh, the hardness of the human heart. Is that the kind of hearts that you and I have? I'm sorry, brethren, it is. That's the kind of hearts we have. Only by the grace of God are we any different. Only by the grace of God is it any different. But here it is. They went into the ark and all these animals went in, I believe, in perfect order. But then for 7 days, God leaves that door open. Verse 10, and it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. 7 days, I believe, the door of that ark stood open, as though God in His great mercy and compassion and grace is still inviting, patiently waiting for anyone to avail themselves of that only place of refuge. And the ark indeed speaks to us of Christ, the only place of refuge. And you know that word pitch, I don't know anything about the Hebrew, but I understand that that word pitch bears the same thought in it as ransom. Just think of that. The only way of escape, the only way whereby the soul can be ransomed, so to speak, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So here it is. After 7 days, the end finally comes. God's patience is exhausted, and it will happen. And there's nothing worse than slighting the grace of God. Nothing worse. And now His patience, so to speak, is exhausted. And it says in verse 16, the Lord shut him in. That was it. It wasn't Noah that shut the door. Thank God we have nothing to do with that. But when God shuts the door, it's all over for this poor world. And so God shut the door, and then the flood came. And we know what happened, and it destroyed all that breathed in their nostrils the breath of life. It destroyed every living substance on the face of the earth. And those waters went up and up and up and up until they were 15 cubits above the highest mountain. And I don't believe anybody even reached the highest mountain in their attempt to escape. How could they? They were all caught, and that's it. And that was the end. God did bring about judgment. And we shouldn't forget this. It's a most serious thing to slight the grace of God. So we see in Noah what I believe really characterizes true righteousness before God. He's an example to us of a righteous man in a day of great ruin and great evil. Maybe we can think about Noah perhaps in that particular way. Now let's just take a glance at Daniel, because he's next named in those that grouping of those three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job. Let's just take a little glimpse at Daniel, and maybe we can get some thought as to what really characterized Daniel and why perhaps Daniel was included with those three men as those seen righteous before God in a day of great ruin. So let's go on over to the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. I think we better just read most of this 9th chapter, because there's so much for our hearts in this that it's good, I think, that we read it. Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek thy prayer and supplications with fastings and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belongeth mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his ways, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him, and he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us and against our judges, that judge us by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he hath done, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown, as it is this day. We have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes, and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Now we well know the history of Daniel, do we not? Here was a young man who was wrenched out of his circumstances. Probably he had very pleasant circumstances because he was of royalty, and he no doubt lived comfortably in Jerusalem. And here all of a sudden a powerful enemy king comes and overpowers Israel and takes away captive all these various people, and he's brought to a strange land and to a great and mighty city
filled with idolatry and occupied by a brutal people whose language, no doubt, he did not understand. And here, all of a sudden, he's thrown into a very difficult environment. What would you and I do? Just put ourselves again in the place of these dear folks in the Old Testament. They were real people, just like you and I were young people. He was no different than you. He had the same feelings and the same difficulties and problems and cares and concerns, just like you. We're men all of like passion. And just think of his circumstances. But you know, Daniel was a man, a young man, who had a real heart for his God. He wasn't really guilty like those who had rebelled against God and who had turned to such idolatry and all. He was what you might call a victim of circumstances. So here it is, he finds himself in Babylon, that great city. And what a city it was, a spectacle of the whole world. Perhaps one of the most famous and unusual cities of the whole world. I just must mention this in passing. I was in New Jersey, and a dear brother brought me to a place where he works. And before we got there, he says, "I'm going to take you to Babylon." And I thought, what's he talking about? I see now what he meant after we got there, because as we got to this place, it was a huge structure, way out in the middle of nowhere. It was just right in the middle of the plains, or in kind of a huge open field. And it sat there by itself, just a mammoth structure. And all the windows in it were reflective mirrorized glass. Just a huge structure. And when we went into that building, here in the main part of the building, which was, I would say, was perhaps the size of half of a city block, inside this open lobby area, here were hanging plants. I mean, huge gardens. They had trees in them and everything hanging, mind you, from the ceiling. I says, "I see what you mean. I see what you mean." What a place Babylon must have been. And here was Daniel thrown into these circumstances. And he was put under special supervision, because he was a special person. He was a royalty. And he was assigned certain things to eat, no doubt, to nourish him up so that he might be real presentable to this great monarch that ruled Babylon and ruled a large part of the world in that day. In fact, he was the head of gold. He was an absolute monarch. That means whatever he said was law. And if someone displeased him, to death they went. He was an absolute monarch. And so Daniel was assigned certain things to eat. Why was it that he didn't want to eat those things? Because, you know, in paganism, everything seems to be connected with idolatry. And I believe it's still that way today. Things they dedicate to idols, like the Buddhists, they'll bring things and they'll lay them all out before the idol. And after it's all been blessed and everything, then they have their feast. They take those things and they have their feast. And so it was, no doubt, in Babylon. Everything had some connection with idolatry. Daniel did not want to defile himself with the king's meat. He wanted no part of that sort of thing. So he says, "Can I just have a little of this pulse and so forth?" And things that perhaps had no connection at all with any of this idolatry. He was allowed to do that. God favored him. But what faith on Daniel's part to do that? Wasn't it real faith on his part to take a step like that? God honored him in it. And as we follow Daniel's history through this book, we can see it's one act of faith upon another. And his three friends, too, were men of faith, too. They weren't just resting upon Daniel's faith, but they had real, genuine faith of their own, so that when they were put to the test, they came out real brightly on the Lord's side. But Daniel just shines out in special faith before God. Well, now, when we come into this ninth chapter, you know, Daniel is really deeply distressed for his people. Are we distressed? Are we concerned about the people of God? Are we really, really genuinely interested in their good? Well, Daniel got a hold of books that told him a little bit about the period of time in connection with their desolation, the desolation of this people. He understood by books. Oh, this just put him on his knees. It just put him on his face before the Lord. And you know, Daniel, in his great distress and in his supplication for the people of God, he owned their guilt as though it was his own guilt. And were any of these things true of Daniel? I don't believe that any of them were true. But Daniel, so to speak, eats the sin offering. That is, he takes the place. He takes the place as one who has sinned. He identifies himself with the people of God. And we should never disconnect ourselves from the people of God, no matter how great the failure or the weakness may be. We all have failed. And whenever the Lord allows any corporate disturbance amongst us, I believe that he has something to say to us all. He's got something to say to us all. We should all be exercised before the Lord and on our faces before the Lord. Did Daniel have the right spirit? Oh, he surely did. And what real and true-hearted intercession this is, and what a contrite and a broken and a humble spirit. Does God take heed to such a spirit as that? He surely does. And that's the kind of spirit, really, that there's got to be in a day of ruin and failure. There's got to be that spirit. It can't be a hard spirit. It can't be. We must realize that we have all failed. And so here it is with Daniel. He takes his place with them and identifies himself with them in the great ruin and condition of the people. And he's really sincere about it, as we see. Did you notice, as we read in Daniel, got an answer to his prayer and his petition, as it says, about the time of the evening oblation? What does that suggest to us? Well, you know, all these sacrifices certainly point to the work of Christ, do they not? And I believe it's just as though it's a reminder to the heart of God of that grand and glorious sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. It's as though God in his heart is entreated for that poor, wayward, and failing people. And Daniel gets an answer to his prayer, an answer that really looks on truly to a future day. Oh, it was true indeed that the people would be restored to their land and all after 70 years of captivity. But God in his purposes goes beyond that time to their final deliverance, to the time when there is true relief from the nation and when they're brought into great blessing. And that will be a time when the Lord Jesus will be owned and recognized by the nation and the nation as a whole, and they'll be brought in to blessing. Yes, they'll be brought into immense blessing. Notice also that the Lord is delighted in a special way in this spirit of Daniel. And he's called a man greatly beloved. Now, it isn't that all the Lord's people are not beloved, because all are beloved before God, see? But Daniel, I believe, is singled out in a very special way as a man greatly beloved. Oh, that really pleased the heart of God, that Daniel had this contrite spirit and this spirit of intercession and dependence upon God for his people. Daniel was indeed a man of dependence. It was his habit, wasn't it, to pray three times a day? This wasn't an unfamiliar practice with him. Oh, that we should be more on our knees for the people of God. Even though it got him into trouble, he didn't change his practices of getting before God. He was a man of dependence, that's why. And here we see how dependent he is upon God and how contrite he is in spirit. I believe that we learn at least that much about Daniel, as well as other things. Oh, indeed, he was righteous like Noah. But he seems to be specially characterized by his contrite spirit and his dependence upon God. I can't help but feel that's one good reason why Daniel is grouped with those three men in Ezekiel 14. But now let's just turn briefly over to the book of Job. We don't have much time, but I think we should at least try and gather some thoughts as to why Job is included with those three men found righteous before God in Ezekiel 14. Let's just read a few verses here at the first of the chapter. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. We know what took place after that. I always have a little hesitation when I speak about Job, because you know the Lord won't have us trafficking in unfelt truth. And sometimes when we speak a little bit too freely about someone like this who passed really through a deep, deep trial, sometimes we might be a little naive about these things. What would we have done in the same circumstances? And if the Lord allows trouble to come in our lives, how would we react? I'll have to make a confession. Sometimes I have really murmured in my heart when the Lord has allowed me to pass through something that really provokes my spirit. Would you be honest enough to admit the same thing? Well, it's true, isn't it? All we have deceitful hearts. Yet how gracious and how patient the Lord is with us. And you know, this was a real, real trial that Job passed through, a real trial. It was no little thing at all. You know, God doesn't reveal to Satan his purposes and his ways. We can be thankful for that. And Satan, you know, Satan, I believe, ignorantly accomplishes God's purposes. But he's always ready. He's always ready to do this evil work. But we can see, really, actually, God does use Satan. And he does in this way accomplish his purposes. Well, that's something I didn't want to dwell on. It's a most solemn thing, but it's a real thing. What was it with Job? Here in this first verse, we read that he was undoubtedly a man of unusual character. Not only that, he lived in a day when they, as far as we can tell, they had no revelation of God other than as creator. They only knew God, I believe, as creator, and by experience. They didn't apparently have any revelation at that time. But Job, as it says, was really one who was upright and who feared God and so forth. There was really nothing in him outwardly, so to speak, that called forth such severe circumstances. Shall I say the government of God upon him? But I do believe that chapter 3 and verse 25 betrays a condition down in his heart that wasn't in evidence. Verse 25, For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. But don't you see that deep down in Job's heart, he must have lacked real confidence in God. He was fearful of everything. Do we lack confidence in God, dear brethren? Are we greatly distressed and troubled when God allows something to happen in our lives? I don't understand why, but it seems like the Lord has given me, for one thing, a special burden to bear with car difficulties. Well, I hope that the Lord will give me grace to bear with this if this is what He has ordered for me to pass through. Why does He allow things in our lives like that? Because there's things that need correcting in every one of us. Every one of us. And if we're left here a little longer, I know that I'm going to need lots more correction. Are you? I know that I am. I don't like it, but I do believe that it's for my good. And I trust the Lord will give me grace to accept it as a necessary thing from His hand. How about it? You know, Job had real faith in God. Sure he did. And he had real integrity in the face of all these trials that he passed through. Right in the midst of all this difficulty and all, he could still say, though he slay me, I'll still trust him. And he says at another point, he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And he knew that he would be resurrected. Really, I believe that there was a lot with Job. We see a lot of his murmuring, his complaints and all. But I don't believe that Satan at all got a victory in connection with Job. Don't you see that Satan really gave up? He really gave up because Job didn't curse God. Job didn't follow those suggestions of his wife. No, he didn't do it. And I believe Satan was compelled to admit defeat and passed off of the out of the scene, because we don't read of him again after that. But you know, the work really wasn't complete in Job's heart. It was not complete. He was really steadfast. He wouldn't yield, see? And he wouldn't give in. But God allowed his three friends to come, those that came to comfort him. And I believe in some measure they may have been sincere. I don't know. They came and they wept when they saw his grief. They sat there for nearly a solid week in silence. Oh, they had time in those days. You know, we don't have time for anything in this day and age. But they had time in those days. But you know, undoubtedly, they did come in their own hearts with preconceived thoughts about Job, that there must be hidden evil in his life, a suspicion that there was some hidden evil in his life. And Job knew that there wasn't, and he stubbornly resisted their insinuations, their accusations, and their very pointed statements, and he really withstood them to the face. Well, they also had to admit defeat. They finally gave up as far as Job was concerned, and yet the work in his soul was not complete. Well, God finally had to send along an Elihu. And it's so very interesting, you know, that Elihu really properly represented God. Job's three friends certainly didn't. They misrepresented God. They went by experience and by tradition and by just legality. But Elihu had words in his vocabulary that neither Job nor his three friends had. He had words like gracious, favorable, words like that they didn't have in their vocabulary, and he properly represented God. And he exposed the heart of Job. And then God himself speaks directly to Job and sets before him examples of pride, because there was pride involved in it. Wherever self is involved, there's pride. And so it was with Job. He was resting upon mere human goodness, self-righteousness, and God had to bring all of that out of him. And when it did come out, then we see in the new Job a totally different person, and one who's got a totally different attitude, and one who can really be to the glory of God. Well, that's very brief, but I'm sure you know as much about it as I do. And you can ponder these things for yourself. So I believe that God has brought these three men together in a day of ruin and weakness to teach us something about righteousness, something about a contrite spirit and dependence upon God, and to teach us about patience, because Job is a very special example of patience in the Word of God. Ye have seen the patience of Job, and so forth, that we read of in James. And so it is. Do we not need those qualities in a day like this, in a day of great weakness and ruin? Yes, indeed we do. We don't want to compromise righteousness, yet there's got to be that contrite and dependent spirit upon the Lord And we indeed need patience, do we not? Because the Lord Jesus himself is the man of patience. It is now the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ.